Hey, good morning.
Morning.
My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church. I want to welcome you all here this morning. And we come here into the new year, so happy new year. And it's that time of the year when our media and social media and all sorts of things begin to bombard us with that time of the year when people begin to reflect on the past and begin to look forward on this next year and the thing that they want to redefine or change in their lives. We all dread the idea, or some of us are excited about the idea of the New Year's resolution, right? And I'll bring this back in a moment because last week we continued to work our way through the book of Luke. And here's an interesting thing. Before I get into all of this, as I speak about this, if you don't have a Bible, go get your Bible. I need to go get my Bible out of my bag. It is not here. I just noticed that. So if you don't have a Bible, feel free to go back and get a Bible. And if you don't have a Bible at home, take one of those homes with you. That's a gift from us to you. Take that. So while I take this little intermission here, there we go. All right. There we go. So last week, and I need this because it's important, because I want to show us. Last week, we continued to work our way through the book of Luke, and we are in the last week of Jesus' life. And it's Thursday of that week, and Jesus with his disciples have just eaten the Passover meal together. And this meal celebrates and commemorates God's, or Yahweh's, deliverance and rescue of his people from Egypt. And specifically recounts the 10th plague that God sent into Egypt, where he would take the life of all the firstborns in Egypt, except for those who sacrificed the lamb and whose doorposts had been marked, sprinkled, painted by the lamb's blood. And this was to be a sign that this is God's people that marked off these houses. And so as God's wrath passed through Egypt, there was a sign setting them apart for God's wrath to pass over their homes. And you can read about that in Exodus. And as Brandon talked about last week, in the midst of this meal, Jesus does what only he can do as God, which is he redefines Scripture. He redefines the Passover, that the Passover ultimately points to him, points to Jesus, and that he is the perfect spotless lamb. And we know this because like the lamb, he took our sins and he took the penalty of our sins. God's wrath was poured out on him instead of us. And so for those who are marked by his blood, by Christ's blood, who believe in Jesus, God's wrath, the time of judgment, will pass over us. But unlike the lamb, Hebrews 10, 11 through 12 tells us this about Jesus, that Jesus is not like the sacrifices that were offered, because it says this, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, you see, unlike the lamb, Jesus' sacrifice was only needed once, was effective. Like it actually did what it was set out to do in taking away the sins. And it didn't need to be repeated. And was for all time. It was accomplished at the cross, where as he talked about, his body was broken and his blood was spilled. As he just talked about right in this meal to his disciples. And so Jesus, the cross, redefines the Passover. It redefines the lamb because it ultimately points to him, and it redefines our salvation and points us to Christ, and really redefines all of history. This crux, this hinge upon which it swings. And for believers, Jesus, the cross, doesn't just seek to redefine or change part of our lives for the upcoming year. It changes, it redefines the entirety of our lives for eternity. And so we're going to look at how Jesus, the cross, should redefine and change the way we live our lives and why. And so that's what we're going to see in our coming passages. And so before we jump in, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, we thank you that you are our Lord, that you came in the form of a child. Lord God, to die in our place as a sacrifice, as the ultimate lamb. Lord God, and that as your people, you've set us apart, Lord God, to be saved. That your wrath would not fall upon us, but we would receive your favor. And so, Lord God, would we just seek your favor through your word this morning, that our lives would be conformed to it, that we would be changed by it, that really our lives would be redefined and defined by the cross and Jesus Christ. And so I thank you for this opportunity. Bless our ears, our hearts, our minds to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are going to start in 21. So we're looking at Luke 22, 21 through 38. Again, that's Luke 22, 21 through 38. And this is all just one big narrative that's working together here. And so we are in the midst of this scene, and Jesus has just established the Lord's Supper, the new covenant with his disciples in verse 20. This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And his dialogue continues in verse 21, and that's where we're going to pick up. And he says this, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." And what we see here is Jesus knows, and we know, that this is Judas Iscariot, indwelt, as we saw earlier, by Satan, is seeking to betray Jesus for money. And unlike so many others who walked away, I find this interesting because instead of just walking away like so many others have before, he uses this as an opportunity for personal selfish gain. See, because so many before just walked away when Jesus' teaching didn't fit what they had desired, what they wanted. He uses this for himself. And we know it's Judas who's the betrayer because Luke has told us, but the disciples don't know this. And so the situation, what we see, is degrades. In verse 23, read with me, "And they began to question one another, which of them it could be, who was going to do this." And so the situation kind of descends into this mystery, kind of a murder mystery of who done it? Are you the one? And I can just imagine the situation as they're standing there, the conversation that's taking place. "Ah, Peter, I knew it was you." "Or John, you know, you're the youngest. I could see you as the traitor." You could see the conversation descends quickly into this kind of throwing out of accusations, pointing the finger. And we could see that, right? And the situation and conversation quickly degrades even more. Verse 24, "And a dispute also arose among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest." It's kind of a weird movement in some ways. The conversation moves from who done it, pointing fingers, to changing to who is the greatest. And they're all jockeying for position in Christ's forthcoming kingdom. They're all going, "You know, I'm better than you. I don't know. No, you got nothing on me, man. Let me tell you." It's just strange how they go from accusations to self-defense to building themselves up. And the disciples are no different than Judas at this point. As they betray Jesus, all he has taught them, don't be like the Pharisees who seek after status and honor before men, and that's what they're doing here. They betray all he has exemplified. He's touched the leper, welcomed the sinner, eaten with tax collectors. And they betray Jesus himself. Jesus is about to be betrayed and go the way of the cross. And they should know this. And what are they concerned about in this moment? What are they consumed with? All they care about is their greatness, their status, their honor before men. They're just concerned with themselves. And they're much more like Judas in this moment. And we see here that selfishness is one of the offsprings of pride, ultimately. And so what we've seen is pride upon pride. And pride measures its greatness, as we know in our world, by the amount of money you have, the power and status, right? How much of it you have or how much of it you can get. And selfishness, pride is so blatant in our world. I don't even think I need to address that, but it's so blatant in the church as well, Christians. For so many, what the church has become is it's become all about me, what I get, and how you can serve me. Better make sure the songs I sing I like, preach the topics I want to hear, put in place the programs I want to be a part of. And, you know, when it comes to doing things with the church or for the church or associating with the church, it's, you know, when I got time. Maybe. And you all better serve. And you all better greet me. I've descended into a world of all about me, myself, and I. And this is true for the church as well, as it turns inward on themselves. And you see this all over. It's spreading, a cancer that's spreading as churches die slowly. Because they have lost all desire to love and reach the communities that surround them. Or they serve the community and they get bitter when the community doesn't come to fill up their seats. Because the community is meant to serve them, right? To make them look impressive or great. And these are subtle. And you have this among church leaders who use the church as a platform for their desires, book deals, podcasts, conference appearances. And this doesn't just happen among large churches and large megachurch pastors. It can happen in small churches as well. And what happens is Jesus just becomes a means. A means of money, status, power, greatness. Or to just feel good about ourselves. What we begin to see is pride upon pride upon pride for selfish gain, status, and honor before men. But thankfully, verse 25 through 27. And he, Jesus, intervenes in this moment. And I think in many ways he's seeking to put a dagger into their pride, just to put it to death for their desire for greatness. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." You see, he draws a distinction here. The world tells us to lead by exercising power and authority over others and leveraging our status, our power to have others serve us so that we're the benefactors. But Jesus flips that all on its head and he says, apostles, Christians, leaders, the way you lead, the way you are to use your power and authority, the way you are used to use your position is not to be served, but to serve. So an elder should be a lead servant. A deacon should be a lead servant. A ministry director should be a lead servant. And really all Christians, we are all called this, should be lead servants. This is the measure of greatness because Jesus says, but I am among you as one who serves. He is our example. You see, it's no longer pride. It's no longer about how much I can get or how much I have, about self-consumption, looking to gain for ourselves, but looking outward to lift our eyes, to look towards those and those things that are around us. We are to be servants. We are to be other consumed. Look to give of ourselves, our time, talents, and treasures. As the Bible says, we are to one another, which is an expression of love we have because of Christ, because He first loved us. And it becomes a witness to a watching world. And I think of the joy that can be found in this as we serve and we are served and others see that and others get to be part of that as we not only serve each other here, but we serve our communities and we go out to love our neighbors. The lost, those who are far from Christ. And you see, this is a beautiful idea when it works, right? I serve you, you serve me. We all grow through this and we point each other to Christ. It's one of the things I always say in marriage counseling. You are to serve. The wife is to serve the husband is to serve the wife. And they are to point each other to Christ. To say, I do this because of what Christ has done in me. How radical to a watching world to see people who are willing to give themselves to others for no other reason than Christ. Most of us have nothing really in common except for the fact that Christ has brought us here together to unite us, to care for one another and love for one another. What a beautiful, beautiful witness to this world. And so we are to be other consumed and Christ consumed. Seeking to worship and glorify Him as faithful servants, as it says here. And we do this all for His glory, not our own glory. He gets the credit. We seek to make much of Him. And so we come on Sunday when we think about church. It's not about me. It's not about personal gain. It's about worship of Christ and how I can serve others. When I'm at my workplace, it's not about how much money I'm going to make today, the status that I hold. It's about worshiping Christ, bringing glory to Him in that space, and serving others. When I'm at home, it's not just about the leisure that I get to enjoy, although that's a beautiful thing at times, right? It's not about the fact that I can just unwind and be done at the end of the day, which is good, it's not bad. It's also an opportunity for us to worship Christ and serve. Serve our neighbors, serve our families. And so instead of pride and selfish gain, we are to be marked by humble service. And it's hard because we're naturally selfish and prideful in our sin. Second, our culture encourages us to be selfish and prideful. And third of all, we love that idea, right, of I serve you, you serve me, and we point each other to Christ. We love that, and it's so appealing. Like, I want to experience that to the fullest extent, and we love that until the rubber meets the road and we are treated like servants. Right? Until we are treated like the younger, the inferior, till we see the other recline as we serve, exact their authority over us. When we're treated like dogs, the lowest of the low. Because what wants to rear its ugly head at that point? Just pride? How dare you? But you see, we are to humbly serve, even when we're treated like servants. And we can give ourselves to this. We can give ourselves to humbly serving because verse 22. For the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man, which is a reference that He is the one who has been given all power and authority and essentially has used it here to say He is God over and over throughout Luke. And so Jesus is Lord. Another thing you could put there is Jesus is King of the universe. And He could have easily have said to heck with humbly serving all of us and done like worldly leaders imposing His power and authority over us, but He didn't. Even when even when Judas is about to betray him, even when his disciples betray him, he still humbly serves. Why? Because verse 22, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." As it has been determined, which implies there's this plan. And he knows. He knows all of what's going to happen here. He knows all the parts of Judas's plan and the religious leaders to kill him. He knows this plan. But he's got a greater plan. His plan. You see, as Lord, he has a greater plan. Jesus is in control. And Hebrews 12:2 tells us this: Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. I don't look at the cross and think, boy, I want to do that. But Jesus saw it and he said, yes. To endure the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the betrayal was part of his plan that sent him to the cross. And because of the cross, he knows the joy that comes as a result of that, the salvation that would come to his people. Like the Passover lamb brought deliverance and rescue to God's people, so here Jesus brings rescue and deliverance to his people from the ultimate enemy of sin and suffering and death. You see, he has a greater plan. And so we can serve even when we're treated like dogs, because we know his plan is greater, even when we're suffering. James 1 tells us, "Consider pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith will ultimately lead to what he says there is perfection, that you will be made complete. You will become like Christ." See, in Romans 8:28, he works all things. All things, whether good or bad in our perception, he takes all of those things together for the good of those who love him. You see, he has a greater plan, even for our suffering. And we can trust him in that, as we'll see here in a few moments. But he has a greater plan for us, even when we suffer as servants. And so we can suffer as servants. And then if you go to verses 28 through 30. "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He has a greater promise. The Lord, who has a kingdom, has a greater promise. And unlike Judas, the 11 will endure through this trial, and they will turn back to Jesus and ultimately serve him. And because of their service, they are promised a seat at Jesus' table, a place in his kingdom, and Jesus will give them authority to judge with the king. In other words, they will be lifted to prominence, not because of their greatness, but because of their service. And this is true for all Christians. This promise. A place at the table, Revelation 19. And so we are promised a place at his table, and we are promised a place in his court. Just Revelation 19 till the end. That in his eternal kingdom, we will dwell with God forever in his presence. What a praise. And the promise that coincides with that is we will experience shalom, which is peace, no more war, tears, hunger, famine, pain, depression, illness, no more betrayals. And here's what I want to just ask for a moment. What's the world's plan? What's the world's promise to you? Pride, money, sex, status, power, honor before men. Run after those things. Now, seriously, if you want to see where that goes, run after those things. See where it ends. It doesn't. It doesn't. It's endless because it's greed, because you just need more and more and more. And when is enough enough? And it just leaves us empty. Because what's at the end of the road is just death either way. You can't take those things with you. And like this text displays for us among the disciples, they begin to question one another and a dispute rose. As we pursue those things, it just leaves us oftentimes in contention, division, just blows up our lives. Sorry, it just comes to my mind. I just think of Tom Brady, man. Guy's got the whole world. Blows up his marriage, his kids, for what? And I don't want to harp on him too much, but and I do want to see him come to Christ. Just like, come on, man. There's something greater. And so we can humbly serve, even if it means suffering, because he is our Lord, he is King, and for all those who serve him, he has a greater plan and greater promise and greater greatness than anything this world has to offer. And so Jesus redefines greatness for us. And then we come to verses 31 through 33. Jesus says this, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demands to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And what we see here is Jesus redefines our confidence. Verse 31, Satan wants to blow Simon and the other disciples around like chaff. Toy with them and ultimately lead them astray. But what prevents that? Jesus. Jesus intercedes on behalf of them. He prays for their faith, that it would not fail. And how does Peter respond? Initially, it sounds pretty good, right? Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Sounds noble. Valiant. Considering the others are going to betray him, and I think that's one of the things he's like, Jesus, they're all going to betray you, but I'll stand with you. But where is his confidence? Where is his confidence in this moment? It's in himself. It's like what Jesus just said just kind of evaporated into the air. And here he is, like, Jesus, I got this. And yet verse 34, Jesus said to him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Sobering words, I'm sure, for Peter to hear. That he would deny Jesus, that he would betray Jesus, not just once, but three times. And here we see another offspring of pride, deceitful self-confidence, thinking we are something when we are ultimately nothing. And this is seen in our pride. I can do it, so I don't need you, God. This is seen in our worry. They're two sides of the same coin, because worry says, I don't think you can do it, God, so I need to do it. Or at least I need to worry about it. But Jesus redefines our confidence and our need. Verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." It is by Jesus' prayer, intercession, that Peter's faith will not fail. And this is a function of a priest who would intervene on behalf of the people, who would intercede on behalf of his people. And so what we see here, and we don't have priests anymore, at least within our stream, because ultimately what we see here is we are nothing, but Jesus is something. Because who Jesus is he is the great high priest. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says this, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast to our faith. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness." He knows what you're going through. "But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." You see, he gets the struggle because he's been there, right? But he also understands the strength that you will need in order to have your faith. Because here's the thing, is it easier to give in to sin or to fight sin? It's easier to give in, right, in our flesh, to give ourselves over to it. And here Jesus is he knows what it means to overcome it because he has never sinned. And so he's done the harder work. We have to think, he just did it because he's God. No, he endured more. And so therefore, because he sympathizes with us and he understands and he has seen it to completion, and he's perfect, but he gets it. Let us then with confidence, not our own confidence, but confidence in him, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. He redefines our confidence. You don't need to be self-confident. You need to be Christ-confident. He redefines our need. We don't need more of myself being somehow built up. We need Christ because he is the one. We need his grace because without Jesus, we got nothing. I can't save myself. You can't save yourself. You can't save me. Jesus is the one who saves us. You see, without him, we don't have forgiveness. We don't have grace. We don't have mercy. We don't have peace. We don't have our salvation. We don't have sanctification. We don't have the Holy Spirit. We don't have the resurrection, the heavenly blessings, eternal inheritance. We got none of that. We got no hope for the future. We got nothing without Jesus and our desperate need of him. And I'm getting so worked up because I just want you to see that. That you can go to him in confidence because he gets it. And you can go to him because we can trust him. Because look at verse 32. Because here is how he responds to you. "And when you have turned again." See, what that is repentance. Peter will turn again. Unlike Judas, who will continue to resist Jesus and ultimately take his own life, Peter will turn. He will repent of his sin, his denial, his betrayal. And he'll turn to Jesus in confidence. Why? I think here's why. Because Jesus told him. Because it's in his word. And here's the thing, the word is before us right now, and we can take confidence in it because Jesus told us we can turn to him. So we can turn to Jesus in confidence and confidence in his word. Because what Peter finds and what we find is forgiveness. And what we find, as we read in Hebrews 4, is grace. And we'll see this in a few weeks when we get to Peter's denial. We also see restoration. See, he makes us whole, complete. He uses all things. for our good. And then what does he tell Peter to do? Strengthen your brothers. Encourage. Give them courage, right? Strengthen them. Have courage. Christians, have courage. Brothers and sisters, have courage in Christ. Have confidence in him. What's he doing as he does that? Is he's serving. He's serving. He's serving the disciples as he strengthens them. That is, Peter will. And so we're to humbly serve each other by strengthening each other. Thing is, they don't need you. They don't need to rub dirt in it and just put their nose to the grindstone. What they need is Christ. And yeah, there's perseverance, but you need Christ. You can't do it without him. And so what do? We pray. What are our prayers mostly consumed with? Lord God, I pray that Aunt Betty's toe would get better, right? But are our prayers consumed with seeing that each other's faith would flourish? And do we pray for each other that we would draw near to Christ? And when our brothers and sisters do sin, when they betray Jesus or betray us, do we bring them to Christ, his forgiveness, to his grace, and to his restoration? You see, and like Judas, some will refuse, and that's hard. But like the disciples, others will be restored, and it's a joy. And here's the thing. It's true for us as well. When they sin, when they betray us, when they betray you, treat you like a lowly servant, do you pray for them? Do you seek to forgive them? Extend them grace and seek restoration in Christ? Because that's the call, to serve. And so we're to humbly serve because Jesus has a greater plan. He has a greater purpose. And in him is a greater confidence because he is the Lord. He is over all things. And he gets it because he is our great high priest. Okay, hang with me. We're almost there. Verse 35 through 38. And he, Jesus, said to them, his disciples, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack nothing or anything? They said, nothing. And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For it is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Before, when Jesus sent them out, they didn't need provisions because others would treat them kindly, provide for their needs, and ultimately protect them. Now he's telling them, you need to provide for yourselves your own provisions, and you need to protect yourselves because you are going to be treated like me. You're going to be treated as a transgressor, a criminal. In other words, you'll be persecuted. Just be ready for it. And he's telling them to be prepared for the opposition they will face. And I love what Kent Hughes says about this. Dunderheads. Because they completely missed the point. Because what are they fixated on? Well, we got two swords here. They're fixated on the swords. The disciples still think Jesus is going to start an uprising against the Romans, overthrow the Romans by force, and return the nation of Israel to prominence by taking his place on the throne, an earthly throne. You see, this was the expectation of the religious leaders. This was the expectation of the Israelites. And now it seems clear that this is the expectation of the disciples. It's like they haven't heard anything. Jesus is his head. It's all gone way over their heads. I mean, he's preparing for the cross. They're preparing for war. The last 3 years, just like, it speaks to the fact that they need the Holy Spirit eventually, and we do as well. But what they are doing is they're looking through worldly lenses. Everyone thought this, that Jesus would establish this earthly empire to worldly means. They're looking to war and swords and combat. And they're looking for worldly success, an earthly kingdom, a place for them to have status and power, to extend their pride, to be served. And the Christians, the church, has done this as well. Looking through worldly lenses of politics, nationalism, consumerism, looking at the church as just a business, to worldly means, money, power, status, fame, fortune, entertainment, people-pleasing, for worldly success. The three B's. This will make your church great. Butts, budgets, and buildings. And that's the measure of success, is it not? And there's nothing wrong with those things at a certain level. But Jesus redefines. He wants us to be defined by something entirely different. By verse 37. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. See, and Jesus is referring to himself here, as it tells us. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, hopefully you know this, but he was innocent of everything. He lived the perfect life. He was perfectly righteous in every way. He fulfilled all the laws, everything that was required of him. And yet it tells us here he was numbered with the transgressors. And this couldn't be displayed more clearly than when Jesus was hung between two criminals, transgressors, and he was hung on what was reserved for only the worst of criminals, transgressors, the cross. And so he was numbered among the transgressors means that he was put in the place of sinners. Even though he had no reason to really be there, he was numbered among the transgressors. You see, he was put in the place of sinners. In the place of all sinners. For all their sins. You see, he took our place for all of us who believe in him and follow him. And he took all our sins to die the death we deserved. And to illustrate this I love this example from Philip Ryken. He illustrates this point because he looks at Peter. Peter would deny, he would betray Jesus, right? And so when Jesus died on the cross, he took Peter's denial. And so on the cross, he took Peter's place. And on the cross, he died as a denier, a betrayer. You see, but he didn't just do this for Peter's denial. He died for all his other sins. And he didn't just die for Peter's sins. He died for all the sins of all his people. And so every lie, every lust, every idolatry, every murder, every theft, and whatever other sins his people have committed, in that place was placed on him. He took their place, and he died for their sins. The wrath of God for those sins was poured out on him. You see, he was numbered among the transgressors. But it doesn't end there, because Scripture tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. You see, he became sin. He didn't know sin. But he didn't just take our sin. so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, imputed to us, given to us was his righteousness. So he was numbered with the transgressors so that we could be numbered among the righteous. And this all gets lost. Lost to the disciples. And this is what gets lost to us when our heads are lost in the ways of the world, in our pride. We lose the gospel. We lose Jesus Christ. We lose the cross. We lose the joy of salvation, the freedom that comes from that. The hope, the confidence. You don't have to rely on yourself. You can rely on him. And I think for so many, what we win them with is what we win them to. It's one of my favorite phrases. And I don't even know if I'm saying it right, because it might be what we win them to is what we win them with. Here's the point. What I'm trying to say in this is if we win them with worldly ways and worldly means to worldly success, we need to keep winning them to those things. So if we win them with entertainment, we need to keep entertaining them. If we win them with how impressive we are, we need to continue to impress them. But Jesus tells us not to necessarily do that. What we are to win them with is the gospel. With love. With Christ. And so what do we need to keep winning them to? The gospel. As Peter was told, to strengthen your brothers. And so we're almost done. There's very little left, but we kind of end where we began. We are defined by Christ on the cross. And I got to share this because it's incredible. Because the passage Jesus quotes from is found in Isaiah 53:12. And Isaiah 53 is the passage that's known as the suffering servant. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. You see, he was the great high priest who intercedes, and what the priest would do is offer this sacrifice. So Jesus is the high priest, and he's also the sacrifice. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. And here in Isaiah, I can think of nothing else than this. He is the Lord. He is King over all things. And in Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions, led like a lamb to slaughter. And what he is he is the suffering servant. And we see how he uses his power and authority, not for his own pride, but he uses it to serve. And so we can serve humbly, even if we suffer, because Jesus has a greater plan, a greater promise, and we can have greater confidence in him and his ways, because he is the Lord. He is the King. He is the great high priest, and he came just as Scripture said, to fulfill and be the Lamb, the suffering servant, who come to deliver and rescue his people from their sin, from death, to dwell with him for eternity. And then there's a page that's stuck here. I'm sorry. Because there's one last part we haven't covered yet. And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It's enough." And what Jesus is doing there is just like, stop it. Stop it. And some of us need to hear that this morning. Just stop it. Stop seeking your selfish gain. Stop putting your confidence in yourself. It's deceitful and will lead you astray. Stop. Looking to the things of this world and measuring your success by them. Just stop it. Stop in your pride. And as he said to Peter, turn. Would you just turn? Pray that this year would be a year where we turn and our lives would be changed forever from pride to humbly serving Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this time. Lord, would you work in all our hearts? God, ultimately to just serve you. And I'm just so incredibly overwhelmed by who you are. The great high priest. The Lord. And what did you do with your status, your position, your power? Became the Lamb. Suffering servant who would die for our sins. Would we just be just overwhelmed by you? And would you change and transform? Would you redefine our lives? To worship you and serve. Amen.